Would you join me again in a word of prayer? Almighty God and our gracious and loving Father in heaven, it is with great joy that we've assembled ourselves here in this place to worship Thee, the only true and living God. We have come, Father, to praise Thee, to worship and to give thanks unto Thee for the great mercies and the great grace that Thou hast bestowed upon us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that Your blessings would continue. We ask, Father, that You'd simply supply the things that we stand in need of. Father, help us always to be mindful that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from Thee. Help us always to be thankful for Your kindness to us. Father, we are mindful of those who are not able to be here this day. There are many of this body who have a desire to come and to worship, but are hindered by circumstances of life. And we pray, Father, that You'd visit them and supply the things that they stand in need of. We do pray for our nation and all those in places of authority. We pray for those who wear the uniform of the nation, who stand to defend our freedoms. We pray that You'd bless and comfort them. We pray for the church wherever she meets together this day. We pray that the gospel would be preached with power. We pray that Thy people would be receptive to Thy word. Help us to serve Thee better in days to come than we have in the past. Father, we pray especially for these who have gathered here. Help us to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You'd bless me to preach the Word. Bless us all to hear and understand Thy message. Help us to walk closer to Thee in days to come. Forgive us our sins and our shortcomings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to turn with me this morning in the Gospel of Matthew to the 22nd chapter. I'll read verses 23 through 32 to begin our thoughts. Much of this reading will be to give you a context of what is being said. I will, Lord willing, focus most of our attention on verses 31 and 32. As you all are well aware, we come today especially to celebrate and to recognize the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We as believers really acknowledge that fact constantly. We meet on the first day of the week because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the Jews had their Sabbath on the last day of the week, the seventh day. But because Jesus rose on the first day, Christian believers assemble on the first day of the week to worship and to praise Him. And in fact, we as believers live every day in resurrection power. We've been raised to newness of life. We were dead in trespasses and in sins, but we have been raised to a life in standing in Christ. That is by the power of the resurrection. But I think it is fitting that annually we make a special notice of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So that's why we are here today. Many of us were up this morning and saw the sun rising. And that's a great token of the rising of the Son of God. And I think that is appropriate that that happens. In this passage that I want to read to you, Jesus is confronted by men who do not believe in the resurrection. And Jesus will instruct them in the Word of God and using the Old Testament Scriptures to prove that this is not a strange thing. It didn't really originate with Jesus. He perfected it. But it was something that was taught all down through the ages. I hope we'll see also in this message that believers all down through time have looked to this doctrine for strength and assurance, and they were able to serve God looking to this fact, the resurrection of the dead. So we read in Matthew chapter 22 and beginning at verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, it may seem strange to you that we're told that these Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, the Sadducees were a group of men who are a group of people, a group of Jews, who pretty much believed only what they could see with their eyes. They didn't believe that there was any such thing as angels because they couldn't see them. They didn't think there was a spirit world. They could not see them. They didn't believe there was a heaven because they could not see it. Only what they could see with the natural eyes or explained with the natural mind would they accept. You know, it's amazing to me that they even believed in God. But they claimed to. They put great emphasis on the law of Moses, or that is the five first books of the Bible, the books of Moses. The rest of the Old Testament they didn't care much for unless it proved something in the writings of Moses or illustrated something in the writings of Moses. If one of the prophets referred to Moses and something that he had written, well, they accepted that. If they one of the prophets wrote something that would illustrate what Moses had taught, they accepted that. But other than that, they disregarded the prophets. So Jesus is going to use that part of Scripture that they believed to prove to them that this resurrection was not a new doctrine or a strange thing. But these men don't believe that there is a resurrection, and yet they give Jesus an example and ask Him the question, in the resurrection, whose wife is this going to be? Now, I think their attitude was that this idea of a resurrection is so foolish and so outlandish that look at what would happen if there was a resurrection. Think about how confused everything would be if men lived beyond this life. Here's a woman that was married to seven different men. Now, in the resurrection, who's she going to belong to? Jesus said, you err. You make a mistake. You're wrong because you don't know the Scripture, neither do you know the power of God. These men thought that heaven was going to be just pretty much like the earth. And you know, there are a lot of people today who believe just that way. They can't conceive anything beyond our natural mind. You know, they talk about we get up there, the streets are going to be paved with gold. They take that from the book of Revelation, and John saw in a vision the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And in that city there was one street paved with gold. And I think all that is symbolic language, but they think that up there it's just going to be a perfected world. You know, we're going to get to heaven and we're going to have this mansion. I'm going to have this great house to live in. That may be true. I don't know. But I believe heaven is going to be far beyond what our natural minds can right now conceive of. I think we're going to live in a state where all this on the earth, I think all that's going to be forgotten. And we're going to see something far beyond anything like that. But these men, again, denied the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus is going to take them to the writings of Moses and prove the resurrection. Now I want to point out something here in verse 31. Jesus said, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Now, what Jesus quotes to them here is what God spoke to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush. But Jesus said, God spoke to you. So Jesus is saying what God spoke to Moses back there, he was speaking to Jews in that day. And he was speaking to spiritual Jews in this day. God is speaking to us through what was written, even though it was thousands of years ago. God is speaking to us in that way. As touching the resurrection, I want to just mention the fact that the resurrection, it comes from a Greek word that literally means to stand up again. That's, to me, a beautiful picture. We're going to stand up again. Even if these old bodies go in the grave, even though I don't know when Jesus is coming back, even though this body may go to dust, and you can go all the way back to the first man that died upon the earth, Abel. You know, think how decayed his body must be. Gone back to the dust, and he's going to stand up again. There's going to be a resurrection. The word also implies a changing from one state to another, leaving where you were and going on to something else. The resurrection of the dead means we're going to stand up from the dead, and we're going to leave the regions of the dead, and we're going to go on to the region of eternal and perfected life. Now, Jesus is going to refer these men to the writings of Moses to prove the resurrection. And specifically, he quotes to them from the book of Exodus in the third chapter. And I just read a couple of verses. In Exodus chapter 3, first of all, verse 6, it says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, the point that Jesus was making to the Sadducees, the point that God was making to the Moses, has to do with the tense of the verbs. God did not say, "I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob." He said, "I am." It's the present tense. He's still their God. So that means that they are still alive in some form. Even though their bodies may have gone back to the earth, they're still living. And God is still their God. When God spoke these words to Moses, Abraham had been dead more than 200 years. Isaac and Jacob had been dead almost that long. God said, "I'm still their God." In verse 15, "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shall ye say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." God says, "This is my name forever." He's saying, "I am still the same. My relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob is still as it was. I am still their God." Now, if you will, turn with me in the book of Genesis to the 17th chapter. Genesis chapter 17, and beginning at verse 7, God is speaking to Abram, who became Abraham. This was before his name changed. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, God said, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, notice that God says, "I'm making an everlasting covenant with you." And part of that covenant, God said, "I will be your God in an everlasting covenant, an everlasting relationship. It's not going to end. Even though the physical state on earth may change, the relationship between God and Abram is not going to change. He's still going to be their God." And then that covenant extends to the seed of Abraham, his children, that God is still going to bless them in that everlasting covenant. I hesitate to even introduce this, but I'll give you something to think about, and maybe Brother Howard can explain it to me. Part of that covenant that God made with Abraham, and remember it's an everlasting covenant, part of that included the land of Canaan. And God told Abraham, I'll give it to thee. And we find in the New Testament it is said that God gave Abraham no possession in the land, not even a foot breadth, or not even a footprint. The only possession that Abraham had in the land of Canaan, he bought with his own money. It was not a gift from God. He purchased a burying place for his wife. That's an everlasting covenant, and it included the land. So some way, God is going to fulfill the covenant to give to Abraham the land of Canaan. Now, I don't understand that, but that's what God's Word says. But the point I'm trying to make, it is an everlasting and unending covenant. The relationship has not died. Now, skip down to verse 11. It says, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Verse 13, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now you may think this is stretching the point, and it may well be, but God has established this everlasting covenant, and a sign of that covenant was in the flesh. In circumcision, the flesh was marked out as a part of that covenant. Now, I believe that is a token of the fact that the body is going to be raised up. A body is a part of that everlasting covenant. I believe right here, God is teaching Abram something about the resurrection. And we know from Scripture that Abraham believed in the resurrection, and he found strength to serve God in the doctrine of the resurrection. It was because of his faith in God and his faith in the resurrection that he was able to perform an unspeakable act, and that is to offer his son as sacrifice on the altar. Now you say he didn't offer him. I say he offered him. God didn't allow him to put him to death, but he had every intention. He was going to do that thing. He was going to obey God at that cost. But it was because he believed in the resurrection of the dead. In the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, and as you know, Hebrews is chapter 11, is the faith chapter of the Bible. It talks about all those who by faith had served God. Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning at verse 17. Hebrews 11 and beginning at verse 17, God's Word says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. See, he offered him. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, it says here, he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, first of all, you know Abraham had another son. He was not the son of the covenant. He was not the son of the wife. He was not the son of promise. That covenant that God made with Abraham involved his son Isaac. And his seed. At this time, Isaac had no children. So you see the dilemma that Abraham was in, not only how trying it must be to have to offer his son, but he remembered too that God said that all these blessings is going to come through Isaac's seed. And he has no child. To the natural man, he would think, well, all God's promises are going to fail. If I put Isaac to death, that effectively kills all the promises. But then he fell back on this doctrine of the resurrection. verse 18, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham decided that God is true to his word. God is going to keep all his promises, and if God says sacrifice Isaac, then God by necessity must raise Isaac from the dead. And Abraham was able to obey God based on the resurrection, or the belief in the resurrection. You know, another great Old Testament figure, and one who served God and praised God, and one who believed in the resurrection, was Job. Now Job, the time frame in which the book of Job occurred, goes back to the earliest times in man's history. Some speculate that Job may have lived about the time of Abraham. Some speculate that he may have lived even at an earlier time than that. But you remember all the sufferings of Job, the physical sufferings that he endured. Even his wife said, curse God and die. And I think even though Job said, you speak as one of the foolish women, it was a foolish thought, but I think she had such sympathy for Job and his sufferings that she believed that if he had just cursed God, that he'd die and all his sufferings would be over. I think she was very compassionate when she suggested that, even though she was foolish. But Job endured all of that because he believed in the doctrine of the resurrection. In the book of Job, in the 19th chapter, and beginning at verse 23, Job was not only convinced of this doctrine, but he wanted others to know about it. He wanted it written down. He wanted it recorded. He wanted it preserved. And he said, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So Job says, even if this body is destroyed, even though the worms have devoured this body, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's alive now. And he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And he said, I'm going to see him. My eyes are going to see him, and not another, not as a stranger. I'm going to see him as one that knows me and one that I know. He was going to be raised from the dead, and he was going to see God, and he could endure all the sufferings and trials that he had to go through and always praise God in. David was another who suffered trials and afflictions, maybe not to the point that Job did. Job was afflicted in body. David was afflicted by enemies, by men who would seek to overthrow him, who would seek his life, who spoke against him, who betrayed him, and all these other things. But David endured, looking to that day of the resurrection. In the book of Psalms, in the 17th chapter, and beginning at verse 13, David is praying that God would deal with those who sought David's life, those who would destroy David if they had the opportunity. And he said, arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Now I want to pause there for just a minute and point out this fact that David is talking about those enemies, and he said they have their portion in this life. Here's where they're going to see all the good that they'll ever see. It's going to be in this life. And David is separating himself from those men those men who have their portion here. And I believe by that fact alone, David's saying, I've got something somewhere else. My portion is not here, but it's somewhere else. In verse 15, he says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, David says, I'm going to be satisfied. I'm going to pose a question for you to consider. Have you ever been satisfied? I think we use that word somewhat incorrectly. Those of you that were here at breakfast will probably say you're satisfied. And boy, we filled up. How long is it going to be till you're hungry again? You see, we were content for a time. We had what we needed for a time, but it didn't satisfy. It made us content for a little while, and we're going to need something else a little later on. But David said there's going to come a time when I'm going to be satisfied. And that time is when he's going to see God, and he's going to awake with the likeness of God. In the book of 1 John, in the third chapter, 1 John chapter 3, and beginning at the first verse, great words, and I think that we need to stop and consider what John says here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So John simply says, right now, at this present time, we are the children of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we're not perfected yet. All you see is a work in progress. We don't know what the end result's going to be, but we know this much about it. And he has every confidence that we're going to see Jesus. When he shall appear, we're going to be like him. We're going to be just as David was when we awake with his likeness. When we're made like him, we're going to be satisfied. We're going to see him just as he is, and these old bodies are going to be conformed to his image, and then, by God's grace, we'll be satisfied. All of this, these who endured the hardships and the trials and sufferings, those like Abraham who was able to obey God in what seemed to be unimaginable circumstances. Men as Job, who suffered afflictions of the body and yet endured and praising God through it all. Men like David, who endured the enemies and the wrath of men and all those that would destroy him and still maintain their faith in God. All of that was because of the truth of the resurrection, that we've got something better to look forward to. Our portion is not in this life, but it is yet to come. And we can endure all those things just as they did when we look to that doctrine of the resurrection. And brothers and sisters, we can depend on the resurrection because of that resurrection of Jesus Christ that we recognize and that we celebrate even today. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in the 15th chapter, and I will close with these last thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and beginning at verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That is a very remarkable statement. Because in this life, I don't know about you, but I've got joy in Christ. I rejoice in His blessings, in His mercy, in His grace. But we also suffer a lot for the sake of Christ in this life. Many men hate us and revile us because of this. Many of us give up of our substance, our money, and all those things for the sake of Christ. If we give up and we suffer for the sake of Christ, and this is all there is, Paul said we're miserable human beings. But now, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? Now, I know that I hammer on this, I repeat this time after time, but when the Bible says that Christ is the first fruits, it simply means that there's more to come. He was the first one to raise from the dead to die no more. Now, I didn't point out, but there was resurrections in the Old Testament. Men were raised from the dead. Men were raised from the dead by the hand of Jesus. But as far as we can tell from Scripture, all those men died again. Jesus was the first one to rise to die no more. But He was the first fruit, and that means there's more to come. And we're going to be the crop of which Christ is the first fruit. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I don't know that I've ever preached a funeral when I didn't refer to this passage of Scripture. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You know, death is a conquered enemy. Death is an enemy who has lost his power. But death is still an enemy. Still invades households. Still divides families. Still takes our loved ones to a place that we can't see them, we can't touch them, we can't experience their fellowship anymore. Death is still an enemy. But death is not permanent. Death cannot hold prisoners in its grip anymore because Jesus has conquered death. But He's not yet destroyed it. But one of these days, when He's put down all rule and all authority, even death shall be destroyed. There'll be no more dying. And all of this is because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I want to give you one last thought. When we talk about the resurrection, we talk about that event that took place when Jesus came forth out of the grave. As I preached last Sunday, when we talk about the resurrection, we talk about Jesus. As He said to Martha, I am the resurrection. When we talk about the resurrection, we talk about all that is implied by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember under the Old Testament, under the law service, once each year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. He would take blood in there and he would make an offering. He would make the atonement for the children of Israel. And during that time that he was behind those curtains where nobody could see him, nobody was knew what was going on, Israel stood without, waiting, expectant, perhaps apprehensive, to see if that offering was going to be acceptable, to see if God would accept that atonement for their sins. And you know how they knew that their offering was acceptable? When they saw that high priest return. When he appeared to them again, that testified that God had accepted the offering. And that's exactly what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. That God had accepted the sacrifice for our sins. That atonement has been made. That God views us favorably because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why that doctrine is so important, that it testifies that Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins with a perfect sacrifice. So, As I've already said, we celebrate the resurrection every day. Each Lord's Day, it is by the power of the resurrection that we come. But this day, this annual day, when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's keep in mind what it means to us. Remember what Jesus has done for us. Remember what He's accomplished on our behalf. And maybe God will open our eyes just a little bit to look over yonder. You know, when I look over yonder, I don't see a great house that I'm going to live in. I don't look at the great riches of streets paved with gold or anything like that. I look forward to the day that I'm going to see Jesus. And in Jesus, I'm going to see reveal my Heavenly Father. In Jesus, I'm going to see perfect love exemplified. In Jesus, I'm going to be able to praise God in a perfect way. I get so discouraged with myself sometimes that my efforts to serve God, I recognize how far short I fall. But I look forward to a time that I'm not going to fail, that I'll praise God in a perfect way. What a time of rejoicing that will be. Because Jesus died and rose again. Praise God. At this time, we will give an invitation for church membership. If there are those here who love the Lord and desire to serve Him as a member of this church, we invite you to come and make your wishes known as we stand and sing.